attention in presenting and leading worship. Sometimes you want to ratchet the volume up because it's good to feel the music, right? But then other times it's really beautiful to hear everybody around you singing to the Lord. I have to confess, I think that's my favorite part of just the testimony and different ones share. These scriptures are what God has ministered to me personally and how that is in the context of that person and how beautiful that really is. This morning we're going to talk about the nature of the scripture. While you find your place there in the Word, I came across the story of a little girl, a little third grader, and she was the kind that if you're a Sunday school teacher, you don't want in your class. She's too smart for her own good, right? She always asks the questions that kind of stump you, and you're like, oh, you know, I knew she was going to ask that. And finally, one day, the teacher decided, I'm going to turn the tables on her, and I'm going to dish it out this time. And so the lesson was on Jonah and the whale, and so he tells the story, and he turns to this little girl, and he says, hey, do you think that's really true? I mean, really, a fish that would eat a guy and keep him inside for 3 days and he'd still be alive? And the little girl says, well, the Bible says so. And he goes, well, how do we know that's really true? And he's putting her on the spot in front of the class. And she says, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah and I'll find out. Not wanting to let her off that easy, he said, well, what if he's not in heaven? And she retorted quickly, well, then you can ask him, right? Woo-hoo! There's some you just don't want to mess with, you know what I'm saying? We're in I Believe this morning, and in Hebrews, you know, this whole series is intended to really strengthen the church in having a living faith. And one of the things that I get the greatest delight out of in this church family is the people that have a real faith. And, you know, there is the organization part of church and where we meet and what we're called and all that stuff and the programs we run. But really what it's supposed to generate is a real living faith in the hearts of the people. And I love hearing different ones of you share what God's doing in your life. And this series is intended to strengthen that. It's intended to equip our teenagers, many of them who will be going off to college, to be ready for many of the assaults that will come on their faith. For many of us who are still dealing with the residual questions and doubts that we picked up somewhere along the way, and so that our faith can grow and be strong. Last week we looked at the subject of God as our creator and how foundational that is to everything else. It establishes our accountability to Him, His sovereignty, and so much more. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their condemnation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says this. He says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I shared with you last week that my own background academically is in the sciences before it was ever in theology. And with that is a certain, not just a body of knowledge, but it's a mindset and an esteem for the scientific method. And so that really set me up for a lot of heartache in ministry, I got to tell you. You know, when you're trained your whole life that everything should be measurable and reproducible, and then you go into ministry, it's kind of like, you know, batting left-handed the rest of your life. That's what it feels like. You know, because so much of faith is taking God at His word rather than being able to verify and reproduce and demonstrate without any shadow of a doubt that it's always true, right? It's taking God at His word. And so as we look at this morning, this idea of last week we looked at God as a creator. This week we're going to look at whether the Bible is reliable or not. Can we trust it as coming from the Lord, or is it just a collection of stories from different people? I have to confess to you, this was a great struggle for me earlier in my life. When Rachel and I was in seminary at that point in our marriage, and I'm preparing, and I'm really grappling because of all the things I had heard over the years that really cast doubt on whether the Bible was from God or, you know, again, just a bunch of stories, you know, that some really well-intentioned people put together and called them God's word or not. And those questions I had heard continued to linger in the back of my mind. And often when I would read the scripture, I would have these doubts, and I didn't know how to put them to rest. And finally, one night, I was writing a paper for seminary, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and it was related to this subject, and I'm just gripped by this idea. How can I get up the rest of my life and tell people, thus saith the Lord, when I'm not even sure it comes from God? What am I going to do? I need to do something different. I need to go to medical school. I need to get out of this mess, right? And at that point, falling on my knees at the foot of the bed, and really felt like the Lord spoke to me And that was a pivot point for me in my life. And no longer was it about putting things into a test tube and demonstrably proving. It was a whole new adventure of taking God at His word and trusting Him and seeing where that would lead. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage that really addresses this issue, not only of where the Bible came from, but how it is that we go about ascertaining whether we're going to trust that it's the living word from the voice and from the mouth of God. All right? So let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture, and we'll stand together as we do each week out of reverence for the Lord and His word, and we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. And Peter writes this, and he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we open your word, I realize some this morning have not grappled with this subject. And Father, I thank you for that simple, complete, genuine faith. For others who maybe have been dogged by doubt or continue to be, I pray, Lord, that they too would be blessed by your word this morning, that you would strengthen the faith of many that just take your word as truth, and those that are struggling wanting to do so. But God, I pray we'd hear your voice today. And Lord, that you would, if we're thinking about things wrong, you would correct us and put us on the right path. And Lord, that you would call us to your side and remind us that you're the one that says it's your word. You're the one that tells us to take it to heart and to obey your word. And I pray, Father, that today we would grow in our confidence in you. We ask your blessing on this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as I mentioned, you know, there is a beauty to childlike faith. And I realize some may say this morning, wow, this is an interesting message. I've never really struggled with this. I've always been taught that God's word was God's word. And for me, it's a resolved issue. And that, praise the Lord, I don't want to plant any doubt. Meanwhile, there's others that maybe you're wired a little bit more like I am to a tendency to be perhaps a little bit more of a doubter or cynical. And yet have a calling to walk by faith and to believe the Lord as good and trustworthy. And I will say this, there's no way in one 35-minute sermon I can answer every doubt that's ever been thrown at you. But I hope what I can do this morning is give you the tools to grapple successfully with one of the most difficult issues in the Christian life. Because if the devil can plant seeds of doubt here at such a core and foundational level, he can really set us aside for the rest of our life as far as real service to the Lord. Create doubt in the Word of God. And then what do we have next, right? And so let's look at this passage together. Let me say this, though, and this is kind of a summary for everything I want to, this is a reference point, that deciding to believe that the Bible is God's word to men is an expression of faith, right? Let me just say that right up front. I can make a case historically or from a variety of different means, but ultimately the end result is you and I are going to have to grapple with the truth of, is it from God or not? Are we going to trust or are we going to not trust? Okay, so that's really the basis of this. And let's look at these five different reasons. The first one we see there in verse 16. And Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." Now, it's interesting here because he is saying, listen, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. They were prevalent in his day and time, just like they're prevalent in ours. The Jews had historically had a problem of discarding or ignoring the word of God and listening more intently to the religious myths of their unsaved pagan neighbors. We have a bad habit of doing the same thing because we're afraid we're going to miss out on something, I guess. And we have this tendency to listen to truth from outside sources and give it equal or even greater credibility sometimes than the Word of God. And he says, listen, you've got to be discerning. Chapter 2, he goes on in the next chapter and helps us understand the import. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, just a little bit down on your page. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." That idea here is that believing the wrong thing can lead to all kinds of heartache. Destructive heresies. Ideas matter. Truth matters. And when we grapple with this idea, the first issue that we will have to deal with is whether there is real truth or not. We live in a day and time where many have come to the belief that truth is relative. In other words, it's okay for me, but who am I to ever impose that on you? And in our PC world, we're often sensitive and careful about not taking a strong stand on one issue or the other because we don't want to offend, because there is this backdrop, this value system that says tolerance is king, right? We tolerate everybody, but the truth of the matter is nobody really believes that. I mean, think about it with me. Even your most tolerant person, if a neo-Nazi moved in next door, they're not going to let their kids go to group meetings at their house on Tuesday night, right? I mean, we're going to draw the line here. If a pedophile moves in on the other side, you're going to draw some boundaries, right? Your truth is not my truth. Get your hands off my kids, right? There's boundaries to that idea of truth being relative. We don't really believe that. We only believe it, frankly, on issues that don't address us, and we're okay with you just doing your own thing because I don't have to give an account for you. But what happens many times in our culture, as believers, we'll take a stand. And I'm going to pick an issue here. We'll say, hey, listen, the Bible says X, Y, Z about homosexuality. And someone will say, how intolerant, how unloving of you to tell someone who genuinely feels like that's what they were made for, that's what makes sense to them. Who am I to tell somebody else that that's wrong? Well, I'm nobody. I'm just a person. But because I believe the Bible is God's word, then I refer to that, right? Then I can say with confidence, hey, it's not about what I think. This is not personal. I'm not calling you out. I'm just telling you, here's what the scripture says, and then you're going to have to kind of deal with that, right? But often, as God's people, we're portrayed as hate mongers because we believe in an absolute truth, and that absolute truth says some things are right and some things are wrong, okay? So as we look at this morning, the first thing that is necessary to really developing a confidence that the Bible is truthful, that it's all God's word, is going to be exercising discernment. And by exercising discernment, what I'm inviting us to do is be closed-minded. Yes, I said that. I'm saying that, listen, everything is not of equal value in this world. Every source of truth, every news channel, every person, every professor is not equally credible. Right? Every idea, every book on Oprah's reading list is not equally credible. There's at some point we have to contain what we allow to speak truth into our life. We need to be discerning. And by being discerning, there are some specific things we need to avoid. The first one is this. We need to avoid man-centered philosophy. Listen to what Colossians 2:8 says. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." Listen, human traditions, human ideas, they appeal to our ego. College professors love to live in this realm, this place where they don't have to encourage belief in anything in particular. Their favorite thing is to undermine the legitimate faith of other people. Many of the doubts that I developed over the years, I inherited from professors. I didn't have the wisdom at the time to either discard what they had to say or get an answer. I just collected them. And so along the way, I'd collect doubts like, I don't know, souvenirs, little, you know, snow globes from different places I'd been. I had all these on the shelf in my heart and all these doubts. And over time, they finally began to catch up with me. You see, we have to be discerning and we have to say, listen, I'm going to actively reject worldly philosophy. The second thing is Christian-sounding justification. Listen, whatever you enjoy, there may be a tinge in you that it's wrong, and I'm not going to start listing stuff, but whatever you enjoy, you can find a group of Christians that are going to make you feel okay about it. I'm just saying, no matter what the lifestyle, whatever the choice might be, you're going to find, you can, if you go looking for them, you can find some believers that are going to say, boy, you're all right. That's good. Okay, listen to what the scripture says in 2 Timothy. Paul writes and says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into," there it is again, "myths." Listen, if worldly center philosophy feeds our ego, Christian-sounding justifications appeal to our desires. And here's the mistake we make. We decide, I'm okay with X, Y, Z, whatever it might be. You pick your issue, and you feel a tinge of guilt or shame or doubt that whether it's right or wrong before the Lord. And so instead of reading the Word of God to say, God, what do you think about this? We read into it, and we look for a way to make what we already decide, what we already want, okay. You see the problem, I hope. Right? The problem is we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word. We say, God, if it's from you, then it must be all true. And so, Lord, where I disagree, I'm going to be the one to change rather than twist and distort and try to find verses or phrases that justify what I like in the first place. You with me? Okay, so we have to actively avoid worldly philosophy. We actively avoid Christian-sounding justifications, and we actively avoid attractive teachers who draw attention to themselves and not the Lord. Throughout the New Testament, there's a repeating refrain to be careful about false teachers. And here's one of the ways you find a false teacher. First one is, what do they have to say about Jesus? And the second one is, who's the hero of every story that they tell? Right? You listen to some teachers or some preachers, and every story, they wind up the good guy. They wind up the hero. Listen, one litmus test, I believe, is Jesus ought to always be the hero of the story. Isn't that right? I mean, when Jesus is constantly the hero of the story, they may still get some other details wrong, but they're on the right track. Okay? We need to be careful about what we allow to speak truth and who we allow to speak truth into our life. Growing a faith in the Word of God as coming from God is going to require discernment and in some ways being intentionally closed-minded. Secondly, the testimony of other people. What does he say here in verse 16? He says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And he goes on to describe an experience that Peter, James, and John had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transformed, when apostles of old or prophets of old came down from heaven, when these men heard the voice of God from heaven commending Jesus. And what does he say? He says, listen, I'm telling you that the Bible is all true, and part of the reason I can say that to you is because of what I've experienced. And he's inviting us to trust, build some of our trust on what he experienced, where what God did lined up with what God said he was going to do. Okay, so in the same way that we are to have our faith built by him, we can look at other believers. Matter of fact, I just read from Hebrews 11 a few moments ago. If we were to go on and continue to read the rest of chapter 11, we would see story after story after story of men and women who believed the word of God and walked by faith, and things turned out, and God was honored and pleased by them. Right? And at the end, in chapter 12, verse 1, he kind of gives a summary of all of that. And he says, listen, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And what he's saying is, we're running a race. We're in a baton race, and we've entered the stadium, and now the stands are full of people who have walked by faith, who lived for the Lord before us. And they're there applauding, and they're saying, go get them. You can do it. Finish strong. And he says, listen, we should feed our faith as we look at the example of others who have trusted the Word of God and have been blessed by the Lord as a result. He says, listen, that should be a continual encouragement to us as we seek to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and our trust in Him and the Word is coming from Him. Amen? Okay, so when we look at this together, he says, listen, we need to be discerning. We need to take encouragement from the testimony of other people because, you see, as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, we're transformed. Right? The Bible talks about how it continually does a work in the lives of those who are hearers and active doers to make us in the image of Christ. Ravi Zacharias tells a funny story about those who would argue this point. He said, listen, here's the bottom line. For even your most ardent atheist, he would ask them this question. If you were in Los Angeles at 2 o'clock in the morning, your car broke down in the dead of night, it's black, and you see out of the darkness 10 large burly men walking towards you, would it make any difference to find out that they just left a Bible study? Right? His point is, even your most ardent atheist is going to be, I'll choose the Bible study boys over the neighborhood guys every time. Because we know that the Word of God changes people, right? And it works in our lives. So, the second validation is going to be the testimony of other people. The third that we look at is the validation of what the Bible says it's true about itself. What does he say here in verse 19? He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So, what we need to understand, what Peter was saying is, there were things that had been prophesied that were proven to be true at the transfiguration. And he was saying, listen, my confidence, our confidence in the Word is fed as we look at the things God promised would happen and see if they really happen. Prophecies, right? Now, Let's talk specifically about the prophecies of Jesus. When it comes to identifying a person, there's 6 billion people that live on our planet. But we really only need about 5 pieces of information to identify any one individual in those 6 billion, right? You need their name, you need their country, you need their state, you need their city, and then you need their street. You get those 5 pieces of information, and you can narrow 6 billion down to one pretty fast, right? Now, of all that the Scripture said about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, there were 333 prophecies. Now, that's a lot, and they varied. They were everything from the circumstances of his birth, the location, the amount of money that would be paid when he was betrayed, how he'd be crucified, how long he'd be in the grave, et cetera, et cetera. 333 of those. That's a big number, right? And it's hard to imagine, okay, what are the odds of 333 very specific things coming true in the life of Jesus? Well, I read a mathematical study on this about the what are the odds, basically. And it said, listen, the odds of one person fulfilling 333 things are so astronomical, let's boil it down and say there were only 8 prophecies of Jesus, right? If there were only 8 prophecies of Jesus that were told in advance that came to be true in his life, here it would be the statistical equivalent. You ready for this? If we were to take 1.5-inch tiles, paint them white, and cover every inch of ground on the globe, right? The whole world, every piece of ground was covered by 1.5-inch white tiles, and one of them was painted red on the back of it, and you were given as much time as you wanted to wander the earth, and you get one choice, and you get to bend over one time and pick up a tile, and you got the right one. That's the statistical equivalent of just 8 prophecies. So 333, that's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it, right? And so he's saying, listen, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's saying that as we look at what was promised would happen and how it's really happened, that builds our faith that the Bible's been true all along. It's interesting if we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, over and over and over again, Jesus would connect what he was doing with the fulfillment of Scripture. We see in Luke chapter 4 at his coming out party, he's home, he's in Nazareth, he's there at the synagogue on Saturday, and they call him up to read the Scripture. It was an honor, right? And he flips it open he rolls it out. We flip our Bible open, he rolls the scroll out to Isaiah 61, and he reads about the coming Messiah, and here's what he says. In verse 21, he says, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he's connecting what he was doing with what was promised in advance. Why? Because he wants them to know who he is, and he wants them to say, listen, this is one more way we can trust in the Word of God. We see Jesus throughout his ministry doing that, but we see it again when he's in the garden and they come to arrest him. You remember the story, Peter jumps out, "You're not taking my guy," and he cuts Malchus's ear off with a knife. And Jesus is like, Peter, heals, puts his ear back on, says, "Hold on a minute." And here's what he says. He says in Matthew 26, he says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" I have to go through this, Peter. I have to go through some very specific things to fulfill what was said in advance in the Bible would happen. It's the will of the Lord, and there's layers of reasons why, but one of them allows us to grow in our confidence in the nature of the Word of God. We do it because we're discerning. We're intentionally closed-minded. I'm going to behave as if God's Word is actually true. I'm going to limit what I allow to speak truth into my life to come from the Scripture. Secondly, I'm going to consider the testimony of other people who've walked by faith, who've taken God's Word at face value and trusted Him, and I'm going to see how it turned out for them. I'm going to let that feed my faith. Third, I'm going to look at the prophecies of Scripture and how what God promised has actually come to be. There's 333 promises in the Scripture that are related to the coming of Jesus, and there's another 150 that relate to a variety of other historical events, some of which have occurred, some of which have yet to occur. So we got a lot of material there to look at. But there's some other ways that we confirm the Word of God, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here this morning because we don't have the time, but we confirm the Word of God and its veracity or its truthfulness by looking at fulfilled prophecy. We can look at it historically. You know, there was a time not that many years ago when theologians were kind of anxious because of all the archaeology going on around the world that maybe they were going to unearth some evidence that would prove that what the Bible said really didn't happen in that place or it was different people or whatever. Do you realize in the archaeology that's been done, there's not been one piece of evidence that contradicts the evidence of the Scripture? Kings, cities, places, the whole schmear. The more they find it, a historian named Paul Johnson said it this way. He said, "No longer the men of faith, but the skeptics should fear the course of further discovery. All right? There's textual evidence. And again, this is where I got bogged down the first service. I won't make that mistake again here. But the bottom line is, there's lots of evidence that would demonstrate that the connection between the copies. You realize that we have a copy, right? I mean, obviously we have a copy, but we have a copy of a copy. We don't have the original letters of Paul. But the window of time from when the copy that we have was taken is within 100 years of when those letters of the New Testament, as a for instance, were written. That's a pretty narrow window. And if we were to compare that to other works of antiquity, say Homer's Iliad, the closest window of time is 500 years. Most are more than 1,000 years. But we can take the copies of our scripture, and we look, for instance, in the 50s when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Actually, it was before the 50s. But in the ensuing years, as those have been examined, it's been amazing the accuracy that is demonstrated that the Bible that we have is exactly what was written on those scrolls from the turn of the century, or from centuries back. Right? It's pretty amazing stuff. And as we look at this, that's one more evidence as we look at the textual consistency of the Bible. We look at prophetically, historically, we look at it textually, we look at it practically. I said earlier that I really struggled in seminary with the trustworthiness of Scripture. I don't struggle anymore. It's not because all of those intellectual questions and curveballs that I was thrown in college are put to rest. Some of them are still dangling out there, but frankly, most of them just don't matter to me anymore. Because as I've walked with the Lord over the years, and I've taken the Word of God and I've said, okay, God, that is really uncomfortable. I would not have chosen that, but since you say it, I'm going to do it. And over time, guess what happens? I have learned the transforming power of God, the truth of His Word, as I've said, okay, God, if you say it, that's all that I need. And I'm going to make my decisions based on this. And so I'm at a point now in my life where I don't have those doubts any longer. And for a variety of reasons, but one of them is my own personal experience with the Word. Most critics, most people that I meet, even in the Christian community that struggle at this point, have removed themselves from the equation, and they're looking into it as if they were a scientist or something, rather than involving themselves with the Word and let its truth become self-evident in their own lives. So there's a variety of ways here that we can validate, we can verify the truthfulness of the Scripture. So our faith grows from discernment, from the witness of other people, from our own practical experience, and then from our experience with the Word of God, and then also the change that happens in us. Listen to this verse. I love this. In verse 19, he says, speaking of the Word of God, he says, "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Which is so beautiful and poetic. As we pay attention to the Word of God, as we focus in on that, as if it were a lamp shining in a dark place. Can you imagine when you're looking at a lamp in a dark place? Pretty much all you have to look at is that lamp. Everything else is blocked out. You're focusing your attention. And he says, in the same way, personally, as we pick up the Word, because it's really kind of describing the manner in which we approach the Bible. If we approach the Bible like one more book on our shelf, it's not what he's describing. He's describing coming to the Word with a sense of expectation, anticipation. Lord, I'm all ears. Lord, I'm coming from a dark and a bad place. I need your truth. And that's, he says, when we hear the voice of the Lord. Okay? Now, and as we do that then, God does a work in us. And so Hebrews 4:12 is beautiful. One of our students shared this verse in the early service. And it says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword." So you can't handle the Word of God for long and not get cut to the heart, as God's shaping you and making you more and more in the image of Christ. And so as we personally experience the Word of God and we walk in obedience to His Word, we can see as we look back over our shoulder growth as we're becoming more and more the person that He wants us to be. For me, that put all of my fears to the side. All of my doubts were allayed. As I, over the years, walked with the Lord, all of a sudden those things that kept me up at night in my 20s now, like, whatever, that's just stupid. Right? I'm just not going to worry about that anymore. Okay? Finally, the last thing that really feeds our faith here is understanding the nature of inspiration. Here's what he says in verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses are critical in understanding how the Bible came to be, right? If you've imagined in your mind's eye some guy sitting there with a quill and a candle, you know, I wonder what I think about this, and writing his best ideas, he's answering that for us. Here's what he says again. No scripture comes from someone's own or private interpretation. This wasn't somebody's, you know, diary that got misunderstood and treated as scripture. He says it wasn't personal interpretation. He says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That, the Greek word there for carried along is the same one we use to describe the way the wind blows a sailboat, right? It's carried along. And these writers were moved by the voice of the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:16 gives us another way of saying that. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And listen, we can treat the Word of God as just one more book, but when we treat it as the very living, active Word, breathed out by God, as trustworthy, that's when we encounter the Lord. And that's when we get on the road to really being people of greater and greater faith. So this morning, maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're struggling with it all. Maybe you're like, hey, listen, I'm a guest here today, Paul, and this is all new to me, and taking the Bible as anything more than just an antique book, I'm going to have to work on that. Okay. Maybe you're a believer. You've made the decision to follow Christ, but you've had enough intellectual questions thrown at you that you struggle here. And every once in a while when you're reading the Bible, those kind of take over your mindset. Or maybe, again, you're one of those people that just is able to take the Scripture at face value with a beautiful faith. And I want to encourage that. I want you to develop in that. I want you to grow in that. But for no matter where we start from, Peter gives us an answer here. And here's what he tells us we're supposed to do in verse 19. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, the word there for dark place describes a dungeon or a dank cellar. And you know what he's really talking about? He's talking about the condition of our heart. And so this morning, I want us to take just a few moments and end our service maybe in a different manner than we typically do. But imagine that you are sitting in a cold, foul place, physically. But really, the picture here is personally and spiritually. And if there's a candle, a lamp in the room, that's the focus of your attention. And I ask you this week to take time in the Word of God and allow it to be like a lamp in a dank cellar. It's the only hope. It's the only thing you're focused on. Block everything else out and just ask the Lord to speak to you. You may already have a way that you're reading in the Scripture, but if not, John, the book of John, why don't you start there and just slowly read your way through, imagining sitting in a cellar, can't see anything but that light, that candle, and just read the Word and ask God to speak to you. We can't make this room totally dark, but you get the idea. Let's just take a few moments and ask the Lord today to begin to speak to us. And this week, as we make time alone with the Lord, to ask the Lord to speak to us. And as that scripture says, then the morning star begins to rise in our heart. A faith in the glorified Christ grows and strengthens and develops. So let's just take a few moments here and talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask for our church family, God, that you would minister to each one, right where they're at today. For those that are already completely convinced that you would draw them near, and you would speak to them through your word, and it would cause greater and greater faith to grow in their life. For those that are struggling, Lord, give them the wisdom to be discerning, to shut off all other avenues, all other people trying to influence them about what's true and right, and just instead turn their attention to the lamp shining in the darkness. And for the rest of us, Lord, maybe we've already come to a decision to follow Christ, but the doubts often rise up. And I pray, Lord, you drive them out as we make time to sit quietly in your presence and ask you to speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. All right. Yeah, let's have the lights back on here just for a moment. A couple of things real quickly. If you're our guest this morning, earlier Andrew told you about the connection card in the bulletin. If you take that out, if you haven't filled that out yet, if you'd please take time to do that in just a moment, we'll receive the offering. Just let that be your gift to us. We'd be grateful. Since Rachel and I got married, we've never lived in the same neighborhood or even the same town as any of our immediate family. So with the kids growing up, something we've always been a big part of our life was road trips, right? We load up, it's time to go to grandma's house, or it's time to go here or there, and we got one coming this Christmas, so we're looking forward to a road trip. You know, as a church family, we got a road trip coming, and it's something to be looking forward to, and we're selling everything, and we're going to be moving. We don't know where we're going yet, but we're going to be moving together, and it's going to take different ones to rise up and play different parts. In your bulletin, you've got a list of some transition teams that will be needed, prayer and site acquisition, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I want you to look at that list and consider, is God giving me a unique set of gifts? Or maybe you've got a window of time right now where you've got the time to invest. We would love to have you be a part of that team to help us on our road trip. Okay, and if you would fill that out, put it in the offering plate, next Sunday afternoon we'll have some informational meetings. You're not committed to anything. I just want you to come, hear what's involved, and then we'll decide what we're going to do as far as who's on which team and et cetera, okay? Now, we're going to receive our offering, so I'm going to ask our ushers to please come forward. I'm going to lead us in a brief word of prayer, and we'll get rolling. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the way you provide for us. And now, Lord, as we give because we trust you. We give rejoicing in all that you've provided for us, and because we want to be a part of the work you're doing here and from here around the world. God, thank you for our church and the generosity of so many and how it continues to allow us to do the work of the church and love and care for each other and be a part of reaching those that are in the darkness and drawing them into faith in Christ. And I pray, Father, for your blessing on us now as we give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got some friends this morning that I've asked to come and share with you. Leif, I never get his first name right, Leif and Laura Oxendahl are going to come and share. And they're part of our Navy, or pardon me, our Coast Guard family. We've got many military families. Y'all come on up here. Was that bad? That was bad. I don't even know how that's bad, but I'm sure you'll set the record straight. But they want to share a little bit of what the Lord's been doing in their life.
My name is Leif.
Leaf.
And then my beautiful wife, Laura. Anyway, I got stationed here about a year ago, and so within the first couple weeks of coming here, our first week of coming to the Jacksonville area, we found this church, and then 2 or 3 weeks later, we went to the 101 class and made a decision to join the church. And there's a lot of reasons to join the church. You know, there's connection groups and peer services for your kids and Awanas and adult learning opportunities, all sorts of things. To me, the most important reason is that there's a whole group of people here who want to love on you and pray for you and help you grow. And most importantly, God's the biggest part of that group. He wants to love on you. And see you grow and grow in faith. And this church is a wonderful opportunity to do that.
say that it's been wonderful for me and my family and my children. And we never know how long I'm going to be in a location and being in the military. So I don't want that to be a deterrent to you to put roots down, because once you do, it's a wonderful opportunity to grow. And I think we're better for the president.
Amen. Well, don't worry.